Now, you kids who are not normally here in worship service after the service is over, you may come and get a piece of candy as well. Your older brothers and sisters usually fill out a sermon outline, but some of you aren't old enough to write. But you just come and you can get a piece too. But we like you to be here every once in a while so that you can see what we do in church and see what we do at the Lord's Supper. So please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, the passage that we had for our scripture reading a few minutes ago. Sometime in the year 386 A.D., a young man named Augustine was struggling under the weight of a tormented conscience. He was ashamed of his sins. He longed to be holy, but he also wanted to keep his mistresses. The guilt and the shame were tearing him apart. Years later, long after his conversion, he described God's dealing with him in this way. He wrote, "And thou, O Lord, didst press upon my heart with a very severe mercy, redoubling the lashes of fear and shame." A severe mercy. The Holy Spirit was making him miserable. God was dealing in a very harsh, severe manner with his soul, but that was actually necessary to bring him to repentance. The severity of God was actually the kindness of God, so Augustine described it as a severe mercy. Many of God's mercies in the Bible were accompanied by severity. But all of his severities in the lives of his children, our lives, are part and parcel of his mercy. We cannot sometimes see his mercy underneath his severe dealings with us, and in those occasions we must walk by faith and rather than by sight. Now in Sunday school, as Pastor John noted, we're studying the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for this morning's message, I've chosen a passage, a very troubling event from those early days. And in order to impress the meaning of that passage on your minds, I want to take some other passages as well in which the same truth is illustrated. And the theme for the morning's message, the truth that I'm speaking about is this, that sometimes God's mercies are severe. Sometimes his mercies are severe. So we're going to begin with God's severe mercy at Bethlehem. Bethlehem. After the wise men worshiped Jesus, they returned to their homeland without going through Jerusalem. I'm going to read a part of the passage that Pastor John read earlier, verses 13 through 18. "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more." Now, in this passage, we have a couple of quotations from the Old Testament. The first is in verse 15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It comes from Hosea 11:1. And in that passage, it refers to God calling the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is God's national son. Now, God is sending his special eternal son, Jesus, down to Egypt, and God will call him back out of Egypt after the death of Herod. The second quotation from the Old Testament was found in verse 18. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. It comes from Jeremiah. Rachel, I've given you references on the back of your sermon outline, and we'll look at them in a few minutes. Rachel was one of the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jeremiah pictures her as being there in her tomb and yet somehow weeping over her children when they were taken into captivity. Now, her tomb was very close to Bethlehem. We read in Genesis how she died as they were going on a journey through Palestine, and it was very close to Bethlehem. And so her tomb is still shown there. So Matthew picks up this thought and pictures her as weeping again over a fresh tragedy. Her children are no more, not this time because they've been carried into captivity, but because they were killed by Herod. It was a horrible crime, but it was certainly perfectly in keeping with Herod's character. In his old age, Herod became paranoid. He killed his wife and two of his sons because he feared they might be plotting to overthrow him. Caesar Augustus is reported to have said that it would be safer to be his pig than his son. He was Jewish, so he wouldn't eat pork. And so the word for pig is hus, and the word for son is huias. So it would be better to be as hus than as huias. Terribly cruel man. We don't know how many boys under the age of two might have been murdered. One commonly quoted estimate is 20 or perhaps a few less. It was a senseless, brutal act of a cruel, suspicious man. But in spite of that, it was a severe mercy of God. I want you to look at that with me for a few moments. And the first thing we see here is that God sacrificed their sons so that his son would live. God sacrificed their sons so that his son would live. Herod could not be allowed to murder the Son of God. That wasn't the plan. God had already determined the time, the place, the manner in which his son would die on the cross. Now, God could have protected Jesus in some other way. He could have put Herod to death a month before Jesus was born. He could have brought the wise men to Bethlehem without stopping in Jerusalem. But God was working out an eternal plan, and according to that plan, the Savior had to be hounded by evil men and by the devil from the womb all the way to the tomb. He must be mocked as an illegitimate child. He must be without honor in his own hometown of Nazareth. He must face the unbelief of his brothers. He must be betrayed by one of his closest friends. He must be beaten, spat upon, and flogged until he looked like a piece of raw meat. From the very beginning to the end, he had to endure all of these things. So God allowed Herod to live long enough to seek his beloved son's life. And the infants of Bethlehem died. And after the king believed he had eliminated another rival, then he stopped looking for the baby Jesus. He didn't send any mounted troops on the trail of the Holy Family. His mind was at ease. And when the evil king had done his worst, then God cut off his days. And we believe he died very shortly after this. As we look at the ages of Jesus, when he began his ministry, the time when Herod died, he must have died very shortly afterwards. That's the first thing, that God sacrificed their son so that his son would live. But second, God sacrificed his son so that their sons would live. God sacrificed his only begotten son so that the sons of the people in Bethlehem would live. The Bible does not clearly say that all who die in infancy go to heaven, but there are a number of hints to that effect. They don't go to heaven because they're sinless. As King David said, in sin my mother conceived me. And he said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. And so children who die when they're very little are saved from their inherited sin by the blood of Christ. It's not as though that they were sinless. We are born little rattlesnakes ready to strike out at God and only waiting for the strength to do it. And so they are saved not by their innocence, although they are, compared to us, very innocent, but they are saved by the blood of Christ, covering their sins. So the infants of Bethlehem died in the place of Jesus to turn aside the wrath of Herod. And then 30-some years later, Jesus died to turn aside the wrath of God against these very children. Matthew imagines their ancestress, Rachel, weeping in her grave over them. And the verse he quotes is from Jeremiah. You might look in Jeremiah chapter 31, just to see the context a little bit. Jeremiah 31 is actually a chapter filled with great hope. It talks about the mourning of the people as they're carried into captivity, and then the joy of them being brought back. So we're going to read Jeremiah 31, 15 and 16. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, if you stopped there, that would be a very sad and tragic verse. But verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. And so he tells Rachel, stop crying. I'm going to bring them back. Just as Rachel was comforted by the promise that her children would return from captivity, so the parents of the murdered infants of Bethlehem could take comfort because God would rescue them from the enemy of the grave. And if those parents did trust in the mercy of God in the midst of their grief, they would eventually see their children honored as the first martyrs to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their deaths purchased life for the Savior, whose death in turn purchased life for them. And their fathers and their mothers must have wailed with inconsolable grief. But among those parents, those who were saved have already seen their children in glory. It was a severe, severe trial to see them slaughtered, but it has been a magnificent mercy for their parents to see them standing before the throne of God and the Lamb. Sometimes God's mercies are severe. There's a second example I want to point you toward, and that is God's severe mercy at the Exodus. God's severe mercy at the Exodus, and we see that in Psalm 136. Psalm 136. There's a word that occurs as a refrain over and over again throughout this psalm. It's as though the psalm is to be read by two parties. You know, one party reads the first part of the verse, the other party reads the second part as a kind of as a reply. And after the first part of each verse, we have the phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Or as some versions have it, for his mercy is everlasting. I'm going to read just a little bit of this long psalm, beginning at verses 10 and going through verse 15. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. What we see here, first of all, is severity toward Egypt. Severity, harshness toward Egypt. I may be wrong, but I don't think the Egyptians felt particularly loved when he killed off their firstborn. I don't think the wives of the Egyptian soldiers felt particularly loved when God covered all their husbands by the waters of the sea. Some preachers mistakenly teach that God loves all people in exactly the same way. It is true that God loves the world. It is true that God is kind both to the just and the unjust. He gives some good gifts to all people. He gives life and breath and sunshine and rain. He gives them friends and family. But it's not true that God loves all people in exactly the same way. Psalm 136 is a psalm about the loving kindness of the Lord, but it's very clear that his loving kindness, his mercy, was not here extended toward the Egyptians. They knew by grievous experience that God's judgments are severe. But this very severity, God's severity here, God's harshness, was the way in which he exercised mercy towards Israel. That's the second thing we see. Mercy towards Israel in this same section. The psalm is not a poem of sympathy for the poor Egyptians. It's a psalm of praise and celebration for God's mercy toward Israel. God could have softened the heart of Pharaoh, so he let them leave Egypt as soon as Moses asked, but that wasn't his purpose. He could have killed all the Egyptians at once and set his people free in an instant. But the Lord describes his purpose, why he chose this particular way of doing things, in Exodus 9:16. And he says this, "For indeed, for this reason I allowed you to remain, in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Exodus 9:16 gives the rationale, God's rationale behind the process by which he delivered Israel. He chose to extend mercy toward Israel and severity toward Egypt over a period of months, this period in which the plagues came, to glorify his name through all the earth. He chose Israel. He did not choose Israel. He did not choose Egypt. Egypt experienced his severity. Israel experienced his mercy. So sometimes God's mercies are severe. We see his severe mercy at Bethlehem. We see it at the Exodus. We see God's severe mercy just in general in disciplining the nation of Israel, disciplining Israel. And we see that in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. The prophet Hosea predicted that God would punish Israel, and then that God would eventually save his chosen people. In fact, if you want a theme for most of the prophets, that's the theme. God is going to punish Israel. God is going to redeem Israel. That's the summary of most of the prophets. And we see it in a verse here in Hosea 6:1. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us." And the important principle is this, that the God who wounds is the God who heals. The God who wounds is the God who heals. So God's mercy is like the mercy of a surgeon. The surgeon may cut you open to remove a cancer. He may cut you open to remove a diseased gallbladder or to replace a heart valve. And when you wake up, at first you're in la-la land and the world is happy. You're so doped up, you don't know what's going on. But pretty soon you begin to hurt. And you might say, "That mean old man hurt me." No, that mean old man saved your life. Think of Job. Even though Satan struck Job, killing his children, destroying his livestock, stealing his health, nevertheless, Job always recognized that the hand of God was behind his troubles. And that's always the case. If that weren't true, if we were in the hands of the devil and the devil could just do whatever we wanted to us, we wouldn't have any hope. But if God is the one who wounds us, we can be sure he has the power to heal us. And if we know him as our loving father, we know that he will. He heals us to some extent in this life. He will heal us completely when we see him face to face. The God who wounds is the God who heals. And in the meantime, God's severe wounds are always dealt out in mercy to his beloved children, to you who know him and love him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes God's mercies are severe. We see it at Bethlehem. We see it at the Exodus. We see it in his discipline of Israel. We see it in God's severe mercy in the whole history of salvation. The whole history of salvation. Turn to Romans 11, if you will, please. Romans 11. Paul, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is dealing with the situation of Israel, because his whole principle in preaching was to preach first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And he saw that as God's principle, that salvation should first go to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so although the gospel went out first to the Gentiles, most of them did not believe in Jesus. And their history since the time of Christ has been very painful. You know that. Hounded and punished and driven from land to land. They've had a very hard life. And it's amazing. One of the miracles of history, one of the things that shows God's sovereignty over history, is keeping that people as a distinct nation. Now, in Romans 11, Paul tells us what the Lord is doing in his present severity toward Israel. Romans 11, 22. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And then, beginning at verse 25, we'll pick it up again there. For I do not want you to be, you brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. God's severe mercy in the history of Israel, their troubles, and the fact that most of them did not receive the Lord, and they've gone through all of these troubles since then. God's severe mercy in the history of salvation is resulting, first of all, in the present salvation of Gentiles. The present salvation of Gentiles. God has hardened the hearts of most Jews, while at the same time he has softened the hearts of millions of Gentiles. He has been severe toward his chosen nation, because when that nation does turn to the Lord, the day of grace for the Gentiles will be over. His severity toward Israel provides time for his mercy to extend to all the tribes and tongues on earth. But then, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the gospel has spread to all the nations, then God will turn his severity against those nations who have rejected his Son, and the great tribulation will come. The wrath of God will be poured out, and during that time, his mercy will be extended to the future salvation of Israel. That's the next thing. So in his severe mercy towards the Jews, we have the time of grace for the Gentiles. But then the day of the Gentiles will be over. The day of judgment on the nations will come, and the future salvation of Israel will take place. So that, as it says, he may show mercy to all. His severe mercy on Israel will lead at last to the future salvation of basically the whole nation, the vast majority of Jews living at that time. Now, what is the proper response, our proper response to severe mercy? The Apostle Paul gives it to us. You don't have to guess. It's in verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The first response to God's severe mercies is humility. Humility. God's judgments are unsearchable. His ways are unfathomable. God does not ask you and me for advice. And when we offer it to him, as we are pretty much inclined often to do, he doesn't take it. He doesn't take advice easily. For him to take our advice would be like you're taking advice from a one-year-old who's just learned to talk a little bit, maybe a two-year-old, when they're full of advice for you. It is possible to accept that God is all-wise and all-powerful, to submit in humility before him. It's possible to do that, but not be very happy about it. A proper appreciation for the greatness of God and for the goodness of God in his severe mercy is the second thing, and that is praise. Praise. The Apostle Paul is just overwhelmed in a good way with the wisdom and the knowledge and the power of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how the Apostle Paul closes this section of his letter. He's been explaining the severe mercy of God, and now he shouts out in joy that God is to be glorified forever. Aren't you glad that God's severity towards his people, towards you, is always merciful? God does not hate you. Your Father does not want to torment you. His sovereign hand will not dispense any painful thing that he will not in time turn into a monument of joy for you. The mothers and fathers in Bethlehem wailed with inconsolable grief over their children. And Matthew imagines their ancestress, Rachel, weeping in her grave over them. And the verse he quotes from Jeremiah is followed immediately with hope and with promise. Just as Rachel was comforted by the promise that her children would return from captivity, so the parents of the murdered infants of Bethlehem could take comfort because God would rescue their children from the enemy of the grave. And if those parents trusted in the mercy of God in the midst of their grief, they would eventually see their children honored as the first martyrs to the name of Jesus. Their deaths purchased life for the Savior, whose death in turn purchased life for them. Oh, how amazing God's plan and his mercy are. How complicated it is. How all of the strands of history are woven together. And if we cannot see his mercy now, let's wait with patience, believing that we shall see it when we see the Lord face to face. So the proper response to God's severe mercy is humility and praise. When we're faced with the severity of God, let's bow our heads before his might and before his majesty. Let's lift our heads then afterwards to praise him, because he is never severe toward us unless he intends to use that severity for magnificent mercy in our lives. As we come to the Lord's table, think of Jesus' death. Think of how hard God was on Jesus and how his hardness toward his own beloved Son turned toward mercy for us. And then confess your faults to the Lord. Not only your own individual faults, but those things that you might have between you and another believer that need to be straightened out. Because we are here as the family of God to take the Lord's Supper together as members of the body of Christ. And you children, you young ones who are not familiar with our practices, we don't want you to take the cup. We don't want you to take the cracker. It looks like cracker. We call it bread. It's unleavened bread. We want you to wait until you're old enough to be baptized, to give your confession of faith before the whole congregation, and to be baptized a little later in life. But we want you to be able to see this, what we're doing, because it is an important way of restoring and renewing our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, toward whom God was severe, so that he might be merciful to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you confessing that in ourselves we deserve nothing but severity, nothing but discipline, nothing but harshness, nothing but judgment, and that forever. And we thank you that because you poured out your wrath against sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we who trust in him will never experience that. And we thank you that we are given this gift of having fellowship with you through Jesus our Savior because of your great mercy. And Father, we pray that you will be at work in the lives of all of our children here today, that all of them will come in time to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that in time they will be baptized and be able to take the Lord's Supper with us. And we pray for those who are older, who may be here without a saving knowledge of Christ. Please bring them to repentance and to trust in Jesus, that they may receive the mercy of God and not your severe hand of judgment. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal and turn to number 234, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And those who are serving the Lord's Supper, will you please come up on the last verse? We had that wonderful song about communion that Bianca gave to us earlier, and maybe those words are still ringing in your heart and mind. Number 234, 234, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's stand as we sing. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own.